Well, the first reading comes from Job chapter 40, and I'll start in verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with him a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourselves with glory and splendor. Pour out the outflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." Now, Job chapter 42, starting in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and make it known to me. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Amen to the Lord's word.
Good to be with you. There we go. Good to be back in the book of Job. This is our penultimate message in the book of Job, number 8 of 9. I hope you've found it as challenging and encouraging and mind-blowing as I have, I think. I've really enjoyed doing the prep on this, and it's just been such an amazing learning experience of what God is like. I hope it has been for you. Today we come to God's second and final answer to Job. We're right near the end of the book. You'll remember, if you've been following along with us, that Job's friends have tried to comfort him in his suffering, and they've failed. Job has cried out for answers and found none. Elihu arrived on the scene, and he spoke truth about Job's sin in his suffering. And finally, God has broken into the scene to speak directly with Job himself. Last time we read about how God is absolutely and entirely in control of everything in the world, even and especially of those things which to us seem chaotic and unrestrained and out of control. And as Job heard God talk about these things, he was certainly sobered. He kind of said, "All right, fine, I won't say anything anymore." This week, though, God goes further because he's not yet done with Job, and that's where we're heading this morning. So I wonder if you join me as we pray, and then we'll dive into chapters 40 and 41. Our God and Father, we know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We know you are the God for whom anything is possible and who retains the right to rule over the entire world. Lord, help us to come humbly to you this morning and to listen humbly and eagerly to the word of your mouth. We pray, Lord God, that you would teach us your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Job chapter 40 and 41 are probably among the strangest chapters in the whole Bible. If you've ever read these passages this morning, you'll know that your attention's immediately drawn in these two chapters to two crazy creatures, two amazing animals, two bizarre beasts. I could go further on that one, but I can't think of anything that goes with D for animals. We read about Behemoth in 40 verse 15 and Leviathan in 41:1. Two strange and powerful beasts that God describes to Job in detail in this final section. Now, the picture that you see up there is from a series of illustrations on the book of Job by the engraver and painter and poet William Blake. And he published a whole series of illustrations of the book of Job in the 1820s. And apparently it was very successful commercially. We read Behemoth. We meet him in chapter 40, verse 15, first of all. And he's an enormous, herbivorous, and exceedingly hungry animal with a gigantic tail who lives in the reeds and marshes of the River Jordan. He's absolutely untamable by human intervention. And then going a bit further, beginning of chapter 41, we meet Leviathan, another enormous creature, but who lives entirely in the sea. He's fire-breathing, he's violent, and he is terrifying. He's got fierce jaws and an impenetrable outer skin. Now, of course, this section throws up questions immediately. And probably the first one in our minds is, what on earth are these things? And what are they doing in the Bible? You might see some footnotes in your Bible, which are usually helpful. Next to the names Behemoth and Leviathan, of course, at the bottom of your page, you might see something like large animal exact identity unknown. Thanks. Now, it's particularly difficult when you get to the book of Job. It's not the only time in the Bible we read about crazy creatures and bizarre beasts. You know, we go to the apocalyptic books of Daniel and Revelation and others, and there we read about, beasts that are made up of a mishmash of different animals and beasts with lots of horns and lots of eyes and all sorts of crazy things going on. But I think we find it easier when we come to those passages to kind of compartmentalize those crazy animals in the supernatural. They're just entirely there. Anything's possible. That makes sense. That's easy. But we get to the book of Job, and it seems like these things are happening in the natural world. And that makes us confused. We even find David mentioning Leviathan in Psalm 70 and 104 in a similar context, where Leviathan is clearly part of the created order as part of the natural world. But of course, these animals are unlike anything I'm sure you or I have ever seen on any nature walk we have done. So what are they? Well, there are essentially three ideas that scholars have arrived at what we're talking about here with Behemoth and Leviathan. The first suggestion is that they're a hippo and a crocodile. Some scholars seriously conclude that what we're reading about here are a hippopotamus and a crocodile, or perhaps an elephant and a whale. The explanation has been around for at least 1,000 years. I read as far back as St. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, a great biologist and theologian. And even he thought these were, an elephant and a whale. Maybe. I mean, hippos are fairly serious animals, aren't they? They can bite a human being in half. They weigh on average up to 1.5 tons for an adult male. They're also semi-aquatic herbivores. That's what we're talking about with Behemoth. For Leviathan, of course, a saltwater croc, they're the largest terrestrial predators in the world. And the largest ever salties, we're told, have been up to 7 meters long and weighed up to 2 tons. Maybe Leviathan is a saltwater crocodile. Of course, there are problems with this idea. Of course, the hippo does not have a tail like a cedar, and I'm very thankful that saltwater crocs don't breathe fire as well. But maybe a more important question to ask about these beasts is, are these natural creatures still too small for what God is really describing here? So that's one suggestion. Another suggestion is that they are extinct creatures that were known in Job's time but unknown today. So judging by the size and the description of the creatures here, some have concluded that God is describing animals which were known in Job's time, they were familiar to Job and his friends, but that they're extinct today. This is a possibility. So maybe we're talking about dinosaurs. Maybe Behemoth is a kind of sauropod. Or maybe Leviathan is a kind of plesiosaur. Or maybe Leviathan is the sea serpent of maritime mythology. Perhaps. Even in our own lifetimes, we've had people working at sea reporting strange sightings of enormous animals that resemble more of the Leviathan of Job 41 than anything else we know of. Well, that's two options, that they are a hippopotamus and a crocodile, or that they're extinct creatures known in Job's time but unknown today. There's a third possibility, though, in that they are embodiments of death and Satan. Some scholars seriously think that there is something greater in view here than any natural creature, extant or extinct, which just exists in the natural realm. There is good reason to conclude that what God describes in the Behemoth, this enormous, insatiable, untamable creature, is actually an embodiment of death. And that Leviathan, this vicious, destructive beast that is at home in the chaos of the sea, is actually the embodiment of Satan himself. And if that's the case, it means that Satan actually reappears at the end of Job, in all his terrifying horror, almost unmasked, as it were. I think there are other reasons from the Bible that suggest that this might be the case. You go to Isaiah 27, verse 1, and Isaiah says this, that in that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. So maybe we're talking here about death and the devil. Now, these are worthwhile considerations. They're questions we need to ask when we come to this these few chapters in Job. But I think we might have already fallen into one of the biggest traps that happens when we read these chapters. And that's to focus so heavily on the animals that we forget what else God has said and we forget what Job's response to the creatures is. Because one of the biggest surprises, you've got to admit, is not just the creatures here, but how Job responds to these bare descriptions. He responds somehow with such great repentance and humility and worship of God. You know, you compare this to the end of the previous speech. The end of the previous speech, after God had shared with him all the chaos and unrestrained things in the world from Job's perspective, and how God rules over those things, Job was sobered. He kind of said, okay, God, I won't say anything else. I kind of begrudgingly admit that you control all these things. Here, though, God just gives him these descriptions of these terrifying creatures, and Job is completely undone. And he falls on his feet, as it were, just humbled and in repentance and in worship of God. What brings him to that point? How does this description of these creatures bring him to this place of humility and repentance before God? I think that's the most important question to ask as we get to these chapters. So I'd like to invite you to, with me, take off our theological cryptozoologist hats for a moment and put on instead the hats of disciplined Bible readers. And we're going to work through this passage and try and make some sense of it. Now, you might remember the 2003 Jim Carrey movie, Bruce Almighty. Of course, while the movie makes a terrible and blasphemous parody of the God of the Bible, there's one thing it gets very right, in that it echoes this part of the book of Job. If you remember the story, the TV reporter Bruce Nolan has the worst day in his life, and he cries out to God, railing and raging against the way God runs the world, and God then appears to him. Does this sound familiar? Well, it's very similar to what we read in Job, really. Of course, God appears to Bruce Nolan in the form of Morgan Freeman, because apparently Morgan Freeman's voice is the perfect fit for God's voice. And he says to Bruce, well, you try and be God for a day. You know, you give it a go. You have a go at running the world. And, of course, Bruce takes on the challenge. He likes some of the gimmickry that comes along with being God, but the results are predictably shambolic. He makes an absolute mess of the world. Of course, in Job's case, God also appears to him after he questions the way God runs the world, and God also offers Job the job. So 40 verse 2, God speaks again out of the storm. And he challenges Job with similar words to what we read last time. He says, dress for action like a man. But this time he calls Job to account, not just for the things Job has said about the way God runs the world generally, but specifically what God has said about how God judges the world, about the way God executes justice. And you remember, Job has already suggested that God is being mean to him, that he's being a bully to him, that he's making him suffer unfairly. And any time we come to that question or that statement, this is unfair what I'm experiencing now, we're already talking about God's justice and what deserves to happen and what doesn't deserve to happen. So 40 verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God that you can thunder with a voice like his? You can see quite clearly that God is accusing Job of being on very dangerous ground. Because Job has suggested that God is wrong. It's even suggested that God might be unjust in the way that he runs the world. Job has sought to vindicate himself by putting God on trial. And in doing so, he has impugned God's justice. Not a smart move. Of course, we read God's response to this in verse 10 of chapter 40. He says to Job, "Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. You pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and you abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and you bring him low and you tread down the wicked where they stand. You hide them all in the dust together and you bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge that your own right hand can save you." See, God's doing a Bruce Almighty on Job. Just note, God's not throwing up his hands and saying to Job, you know, look, I'm doing the best I can. If you think you can do a better job, well, it's all yours. And he's certainly not inviting Job to do a better job as though he doesn't always get it right. God is challenging Job with scathing irony to put on God's own royal robe, God's royal crown, to sit in God's throne, grab God's scepter, and maintain justice in the world. Just think about this. If you were God for a day, how do you think you'd get on? How do you think you'd maintain justice and order? The Man of Steel actor Michael Shannon is once quoted as saying, you know, if I were God, I'd just be up there scratching my head and thinking, what the hell am I supposed to do with this? For everyone helping an old lady across the street, there's someone else bludgeoning a person to death. And sometimes they're the same. How could he separate us all out? Well, good question. Remember, though, that even the best judges in our legal system cannot look at the heart of a person brought before them. But the Bible says this, 1 Samuel 16, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And of course, our legal system has a system of reviews and appeals and higher courts where cases can be reviewed and sometimes even convictions can be overturned, because we recognize that the legal system can be dogged by human error. But the Bible tells us that God never needs his judgments reviewed. Deuteronomy 32:4. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." You see, every judgment God ever makes, every decision God ever makes is right, always. It's always just, it's always good. Even in Genesis chapter 3, as Satan tempts Eve, even Satan recognizes that God is the supreme authority of good and evil. Remember what he said to Eve? "If you eat the fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know, I really don't think we consider God's justice enough. I don't think we consider what it means for God to be just. You know, we often use that word justice in a socio-political kind of context. And of course, we know that one person's justice is another person's injustice. But what about God's justice? Well, the 17th century English pastor Thomas Watson made 6 observations about God's justice. And, you know, the contrast with human justice is so stark. Watson said this, firstly, that God cannot be unjust. He can no more be unjust than he can be unholy. Secondly, God's will is the supreme standard of justice. God wills nothing but what is just. Therefore, it is just because he wills it. He said that God does justice voluntarily. Men may act unjustly because they are bribed or forced. God will not be bribed because of his justice, and he will not be forced because of his power. Justice is the perfection of God's nature. He not only is just, but he is justice itself. Fifthly, God never did nor can do the least wrong to his creatures. God's justice has been wronged, but never did any wrong. Sixthly, God's justice is such that it is not fit for any man nor angel to demand a reason for his actions. God's justice is such that it is not fit for any man nor angel to demand a reason for his actions. Watson said, "The plumb line of our reason is too short to fathom the depth of God's justice." Now, quite simply, a human being cannot touch the justice of God. much less hope to completely understand it. How much can you really do? Could you really run the world with this kind of justice? Of course we can't. And that's important to note as we get back to this question of these crazy creatures. Because it's in the context of this question about God's justice that we'll understand what God is saying by describing these beasts to Job. Each description God gives of these beasts, the behemoth and the leviathan, they each have a key verse which points to the heart of what God is saying about them. So we meet Behemoth in chapter 40, verse 15, where God says, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly." So God describes his appetite, he describes his strength, his size, his habitat, his fearlessness, and the way that he cannot be domesticated by man. And so you get the impression of a creature that is absolutely unstoppable and insatiable. But then notice what God says in verse 19 of chapter 40. God says, "He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword." What's God saying? Well, in this very short verse, God tells Job that despite Behemoth being completely unstoppable by any on earth, God made him and God can destroy him if he so wishes. He could even kill him if he desired. And so this super beast, this first of the creations of God, remains entirely under the authority, the power, and the prerogative of God. As for Leviathan, God speaks with condescending irony to Job, basically saying, "Can you tame him? Can you subdue him? Can he serve you?" So join with me at 41 verse 1. God asks him, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Can you catch him with a rod and line?" Now, I remember once going fishing with some mates when I was a kid. We were fishing for carp from the bank of a large dam back in South Africa. And we'd been there about 20 minutes. The lines had been in the water. And suddenly, one of the rods just shot into the water, just disappeared under the water, gone. Rod, reel, line, tackle, the whole thing. The biggest problem with that was that my mate had borrowed his dad's gear, and I don't think he'd actually asked his dad about it. So he saw his pocket money disappearing under the water. What had probably happened is a big 40 to 50 kilo catfish had grabbed the bait and just gone with it. No stopping it. In some ways I'm glad we didn't get any closer to what was on the end of that line. But if you think a catfish is a tough catch, Leviathan is nothing like it. God even says to him, "Remember that battle because you won't do it again." Of course, God says to Job, "Do you think you could stroke him on the head and he kind of purrs softly for you? Do you think you could give him to your little girls as a pet with a leash around his neck? Do you think they could, give him cuddles and take him for walks?" Of course, the answer is no. God goes on to describe his size and his strength, his impenetrable scaly skin, his terrifying teeth, his bright and searching eyes, the way he breathes fire, his violence and his destruction of those who come up against him. And then in verse 8, God makes a point about Leviathan, or rather, Leviathan makes a point about God. God says to Job, "Lay your hands on him, remember the battle, you will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up." And listen to this. "Who then is he who can stand before me? Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." So God is telling Job that even the most terrifying creature on earth is still nothing to God. And Leviathan himself even belongs to God and is his creature. I think we often forget how scary God is. You know, show us a huge monster like this. I think if we had to come face to face with Leviathan, we'd be terrified. And understandably so. But what about God? I think too often we think of God as some kind of, you know, feeble, gentle, marshmallow-hearted grandfather kind of figure. But to see God face to face in all his majesty and his splendor and his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, you know, that would be utterly petrifying. That's the reason we talk about someone having the fear of God put into them. You know, when people see God in the Bible, they fear him. They fall on their faces before him. You know, you read about Isaiah seeing God in the temple, surrounded by smoke and singing angels. And he says this in Isaiah 6 verse 5. I prefer the King James version here. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Woe is me, I am undone. Now, John had a similar vision of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And chapter 1, verse 13, he saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What was John's reaction? Well, we read about it in the next verse. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Well, why this reaction to God? Isn't God love? Well, this reaction to God is fundamentally because of God's authority and justice. You know, I think fear is primarily the fear of what might be done to us by something. Something negative. To see Leviathan, of course, is to fear being barbecued or to be crushed by him or to be destroyed or being eaten alive. Those are the things that kind of motivate the fear. What about when we see God, though? To see God is to fear being judged guilty for our exposed and undeniable sin before an all-seeing, holy, righteous, sovereign God and being cast for eternity into hell. Now, Jesus wisely advised his followers in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus, the Son of God, said, "Fear that God. Fear my Father, that God." And you know, this is the point that God is making in these descriptions of Behemoth and Leviathan, these crazy animals. He's talking about his perfect justice over the world. In the first few verses of chapter 42, Job answers God's description of these beasts. And the point that they make about God's authority and his sovereignty and his justice. And he says this, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You know, you can almost feel the tension that's been building all the way through the book being broken here as Job is finally brought to the very end of himself. It's not as though here his suffering has come to an end. It's almost as though his suffering has come to a conclusion, a culmination. As he is not only just physically suffering, but he's also now being brought to the end of his spiritual suffering. And he truly and entirely submits himself to his God, the sovereign God of the universe, his judge. Now, that painting up there is a painting by the French romantic painter Léon Bonnat, painted around 1860. I think it really gives a sense of Job's utter desolation before God as he confesses and repents in chapter 42. Now, Job says a lot here in a few verses, so I think it's worth breaking it up a little. Basically, Job makes one humbling admission, and then he responds directly to two specific parts of God's challenges and charges from the last few chapters. And then finally, he repents. So firstly, Job admits God's sovereignty in verse 2. He admits quite simply, God, you can do anything you want. You know, he said similar things previously, and a lot of Job's, I guess, redemption and restoration in the book comes back not from raising up to a new level, but certainly of going back to the character that we met in chapter 1 and 2. So Job 23:13, Job said, he is unchangeable. Who can turn him back? What he desires, he does. You know, he is God after all. There's no higher authority. There's no competition. He is God, and therefore he retains the prerogative to act as God. So Job admits God's sovereignty. Secondly, he admits his own limited knowledge before God. Verse 3, he admits that he just doesn't know. It's worth remembering that Job accused his so-called comforters of having too much confidence in their own wisdom. You know, the irony is Job's done exactly the same thing. In verse 27, Job says to his own comforters, I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? Of course, the truth is Job has made some sweeping statements about the way God runs the world. He's made some gross generalizations, thoughtless generalizations about God's justice, thinking that he actually had the knowledge required to say such things, thinking that he can stand there and take up the whole universe in one glance and know exactly what's going on. Of course, in verse 3, Job responds directly to God's challenge in 38:2 about how he has darkened counsel with words without knowledge. Thirdly, of course, Job admits his low place before God. This is true humility. He again responds to Job's exact words to him, to God's exact words to him, this time from 38:3 and 47. This time, though, it's less about an accusation or a charge that God has made to him, but rather he finally understands why it's right that God questions him and he respond, rather than him demanding explanations and answers from God. Remember 31:35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. But he now knows and realizes, having seen God in these great and terrifying descriptions of who God is, that he is truly of no account before God. He does not deserve to come before God, to speak to God, or to demand anything from God. And so finally, Job repents. He repents of his sin in his suffering that he's now admitted to, that is now clear to him. What is repentance? It's one of those Christianese words we throw around. We use the word repentance in the Lord's Supper service today. Well, if you were here last Sunday night, you would have heard Reverend John Butler using the Westminster Confession of Faith to define what repentance is in the Bible. It's recognizing how dangerous and offensive to God our sin is, and how through truly knowing God's holiness and knowing God's justice and knowing his mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, we hate our sin. And we turn from our sins solely to God to serve and obey him. That's repentance. You know, we see all of these features, admittedly, in a pre-New Testament context, in Job's repentance here, in Job's words in 42. See, Job admits his wrong, he grieves for what he has done wrong, and he humbles himself before God. And then he determines to live life differently, to answer to the Lord and not expect the Lord to answer to him. And to concede, of course, to God the place over the universe that he truly does occupy, that of sovereign creator and judge. We'll look next week at how God actually responds to Job's confession. But it's worth stopping here and asking ourselves a few questions. How often do you feel absolutely unworthy to be in the presence of God? Much less, of course, to have access to his love and mercy through his own son, Jesus Christ. How often do you truly have a sense of how small you are in the presence of the God of the universe? How often when you pray or when you read your Bible, do you feel utterly humbled or even undone to presume to speak to God or to read the word of His mouth? Now, I don't ask these questions to encourage you to start flagellating yourself. I think there's a low self-esteem which is very unhealthy and results in a lot of unhealthy issues. But the truth is, for most of us, and I know this to be true of myself, the God we worship is far, far too small. And in contrast, we think of ourselves as being far, far too big. The gap between us and God is not as great as it truly should be. Don't get me wrong, you know, we worship a big God. We worship a powerful and an amazing God. But I think he's a bit like that enormous hot air balloon that's still tethered to the ground by a tiny string. And so we like to worship this amazing God, but we like to retain this sort of foolish and feeble control over him. You know, we do this just quite simply by emphasizing certain parts of his character over others. Because, you know, we like to talk about God's love. We like to talk about God's grace. We like to talk about God's mercy or his generosity. All of those kind of things. His faithfulness. I know we like to talk about God's justice and his authority, but only when it's directed at someone else, especially someone we think deserves it. But we never like to talk about God's justice and authority over us, do we? Because it's uncomfortable. We deny or ignore his absolute sovereignty or his absolute justice or his absolute power, his right to rule, his divine prerogative, because it's uncomfortable. And of course we know that a God that is completely out of our hands, out of our control, unrestrained, beyond our understanding, that's a terrifying God, isn't he? I mean, just imagine what he could do. Just imagine what he could do to you. Well, God's got news for us, because that's exactly the God that he is. Do you know what else? We've got to get this right before we come to the cross. Because it's only in the light of God's justice that we'll see the cross in all its glorious wonder and see the cross what it truly is. Someone once said that we have to be brought to the end of ourselves before we can come to the beginning of grace. We need to be brought by God's grace to a place where we know him as the sovereign judge over the entire world, before whom we are also clearly guilty and deserving nothing else than his just punishment. You need to despair of yourself before God, like Job. This is a healthy kind of low self-esteem. It's really self-esteem God's way. You need to know him as the God who commands the most fearsome creatures in the universe and even commands death and Satan. And you need to have a sense that the only thing you deserve from God truly would be for him to crush you, and that it would be right and just and good and glorifying to himself if he were to do so. And then and only then can we look up and see truly the wonder, the glorious splendor, and the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ, the place where mercy and justice were perfected together. And then we could cry out with Paul in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The big idea I'd like us to take away from our message today is drawn from John Calvin, and I've taken liberties from a line of his. It's just this: whenever you hear the glory of God mentioned, think of his justice, especially at the cross of Jesus. Whenever you hear the glory of God mentioned, think of his justice, especially at the cross of Jesus. Now, all through the book of Job, we've been encouraged to look at a great and a mighty and a just God, who does things beyond our understanding and acts beyond our power, and of course to expect him to be so. That's a lot of what the book of Job is teaching us about. It's not telling us about Job, it's telling us about God. Job is one of the wisdom books of the Bible. You know, it demonstrates nothing if not the unsearchable wisdom of the Almighty God. Now, I quoted Thomas Watson earlier, and there's a section in one of his books where he really shows how the wisdom of God is perfected in this way that he can enact complete justice and complete mercy at the cross of Christ. And I'd like to read it to you as we move to an end. Watson says this: "Here was the masterpiece of divine wisdom, to contrive a way to happiness between the sin of man and the justice of God. If God had put us to find out a way of salvation when we were lost, we could have neither the head to devise nor the heart to desire what God's infinite wisdom has found out for us. Mercy had a mind to save sinners and was loath that the justice of God should be wronged. 'It's a pity,' says Mercy, 'that such a noble creature as man should be made to be undone. And yet God's justice must not be a loser.' While Mercy was thus debating with itself, the wisdom of God stepped in, and thus the oracle spake: 'Let God become man. Let the second person of the Trinity be incarnate and suffer. And so for fitness he shall be man, and for ability he shall be God. And thus justice may be satisfied and man saved. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God, thus to make justice and mercy to kiss each other. What wisdom was this, that Christ should be made sin, yet know no sin, that God should condemn the sin but save the sinner? Here was wisdom to find out the way to salvation. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things." Friends, what's the only response to this God? "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." How about we pray? Oh, Lord God, when we see you as you are, we are humbled. We're in awe of you. And Lord, it's just unfathomable that such a great and mighty and powerful God would choose to condescend himself to have a relationship with us. Lord, we thank you that you gave your only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to restore what was lost. Even you. Lord God, we confess this morning that so often we think of you as being far too small. We think of your arm as being far too short. We think of your justice as being far too limited. Lord, we're sorry. We pray you'd forgive us. And Lord, fill us with such a sense of how great you are, Lord, that we might desire to do nothing else than just simply worship you at the cross of Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that that knowledge and understanding of who you are would quicken us to go out into the world and proclaim the glorious God that we know in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory's sake. Amen.
Thank you, Clint.